Morning, everybody.
Morning. Morning.
Loud and clear, I see. It's fitting that that song they just sang, Nothing But the Blood, that's fitting that that was the last song they sang, because that's what we're going to talk about today a little bit. And we're going to talk about redemption today. Whenever Jim was first hospitalized, that's been what, 3 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago? I was talking with Trevor and Doug, and I told Trevor, I said, if I can help my church family while Jim is out, let me know what I can do. I will help in any way that I can. I said, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a preacher, but I can do something. So here I am. We are getting ready to do something today. So as I thought about what to do, and as I prayed about what to do, I thought that it would be fitting that I would speak about something that I know. And I know the gospel. I don't know the gospel inside and out. I will never know the gospel inside and out. I once heard Paul Washer say that men, they obsess on doctrines such as the end times and eschatology and this and that and the other. And he said that you will know everything that there is to know about the end times when the end times happen. But you will get to eternity and you will never even be able to wrap your arms around the foothill of what Christ has done for you in the gospel. And that's how I feel. I feel like a midget trying to talk about the gospel, but that's what I know, because I am a beneficiary of the grace that is found in the gospel of Christ. So we're going to talk about the gospel today. I thought about a blog post that I did. It's been over 4 years ago, on a sermon that Jim preached. And he was preaching on four of the main topics, main items, main themes that are found in Scripture. And one of those was redemption. And redemption is what that blog post is about that I wrote. And what I'm going to do today is a rehashing of that blog post. But we're going to tweak it and we're going to make several additions to it, because it is, without a doubt, it's the gospel. That's what I want to talk about today. In that sermon, Pastor Jim said that redemption was not man-centered. Now, there's a ton of truth that is wrapped up in that statement. If that statement's true and redemption is not centered around man, then it stands to reason that the emphasis lies elsewhere. Where is that? There are several places in the scripture that we can go to that talks about this question. And in my opinion, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the best, if not the best, place in scripture that you can go, that you can talk about the focal point of our redemption. So that's where we're going to start. If you guys have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 14 to start. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in earth and things on earth, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's notice for just a second in these few verses of scripture that everything that God did, to whom he did it, and the reason why he did it. Verse 4 says, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Verses 5 and 6, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Verses 11 and 12, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In these few verses, we see the progression from start to finish of our redemption. God does it all. God the Father chooses and predestines. God the Son provides the redemption through his blood on the cross, and God the Spirit calls and seals. All of this is done to the praise of his grace and glory, which is mentioned three different times in those verses. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the center and focal point, and mankind is not. But let's go back through those verses just a little bit and more in depth, because words have meaning. This is where one of my favorite tools comes in, the Blue Letter Bible app and Blue Letter Bible website. You do not have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to use this website. It helps to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but you don't have to be, because you can get the gist of what a passage means by using this website. So it is an invaluable tool, and I use it a lot whenever I study. So from here on out, whenever you hear me talking about Greek or Hebrew or anything like that, I am referencing the Blue Letter Bible or the website or the app on my phone, because, as I have said, I am not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. So in verse 4, let's read verse 4 again. Verse 4 says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In this verse, that phrase that is translated should be, I'm reading the ESV, the phrase is translated should be, comes from a Greek verb which means to be or to exist or to happen or to be present. But it's the tense of the verb in the Greek that makes it refreshing. The tense of the verb is translated in the ESV and in the King James, is translated as would be, and in the NASB translation, New American Standard, it's translated as should be. It's in the present tense and the active voice. Present tense simply means that it is a statement of fact that is occurring in real time. It's happening right now. This very instant, it's happening. And the active voice means that the subject of the sentence, or the subject, is the one that's doing the action of the verb. So to find the subject of this, we just have to go back one verse to verse 3, and it says this, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the subject of what they're talking about right now. So he is the doer of the verb. If you put all that together, it means that God the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world, is actively, because the verb is active and it's happening right now, so it's doing it right now. He is actively, because of his choice of us, At this point, in real occurring time, he is causing us that we should be holy and blameless before him. He's making that happen. It's active. He's actively doing it. This truth dovetails perfectly with two other portions of scripture that we're going to read right now. How are we being, or how are we existing as holy and blameless before him? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And here is the money verse, or the money portion of this verse. Who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf. That is what is making us be or exist as holy and blameless before him, because Christ is taking up our case right now. Hallelujah. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. This gives, oh, I can't find myself. There we go. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, being Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. The New American Standard Version translates this word as forever. So let's read that. Consequently, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's how we are being or existing as holy and blameless before God, because Jesus Christ is at his side, interceding on our behalf. Debbie and I were in a Wesleyan Arminian holiness type church for a long time. And I remember the day that this truth hit me. What's the word I want? I had my aha moment. There you go. The other day, I was at Jim's house. I went over there and was putting some softener salt in his water softener for him, and because he didn't need to be doing it, I don't think, anyway. And Greg Hunley was over there. We sat and talked for a good hour or so, probably. Jim was in real good spirits. He looked tired, but he was in really good spirits. And so we sat over and we talked for a good long time. And we were talking about the times when scripture that you have read and you'd glossed over top of and you'd read it 100 times, and then all of a sudden you hear it preached or you read it and the light comes on. That's the moment that I had with this understanding of scripture. I remember I was listening to John MacArthur and he was preaching Romans chapter 5, and he was in verse 2. In verse 2, this is a stock over paraphrase because I don't remember it exactly, but it talks about that we are standing in grace. And all of a sudden, it popped, and I was like, what did he just say? And he went on to exposit, and he was explaining the scripture, and he says, you're not moving in and out of grace. You are standing in grace. And it made sense. All of a sudden, it just made sense. The light came on. How are we standing in grace? Well, if you go back to the passages that we just read in Romans and Hebrews, Jesus is actively interceding on our behalf. That's how we're standing in grace. Because Christ is at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. As the accuser of the brethren comes and is whispering about us, Christ is saying, but they're mine. That one there's mine. Trevor, he belongs to me. Debbie, she's mine. So's Diana. Because we have an intercessor on our behalf who is standing at God's right hand, advocating for us. He is our paraclete, our advocate. That's how we're standing in grace. Verse 7. Let's read verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7. Let's keep going. I'll be standing here all day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Thank you for that song. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The word redemption is translated from a Greek word that means it is a releasing by a payment of ransom. Or it also could mean a liberation that is procured by a payment of ransom. Notice the wording of the verse. In him we have redemption. We have it. It's not a, our redemption is not potential. It's not a potential payment that has been made. It's not, well, let me think it over for a little bit and I'll get back to you. It's not, I'll make the payment if you, I'll make the payment if you do such and such. This is a payment that has effected a release, or a payment that has procured liberation. It's been done. We have redemption. We have a release, and we have liberation. We have done nothing to get it at all. He has done it all. From what have we been released and liberated? The penalty of our sin. We have forgiveness of our trespasses because of his redemption through his blood. We have this. This is something that we possess. If you have been regenerated and placed your faith and trust in Christ, redemption is something that you have. You are not moving in and out of grace. You are in it. Because Jesus is standing there interceding for you on your behalf right now. Let's go to verses 11 through 14. Let's read those real quick. Verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14 are encouraging here. Verse 13, the phrase were sealed, that's a verb, translates a single Greek word, which means, probably guessed it, to set a seal upon. Or to mark with a seal. The purpose of a seal during this time was to keep something secure. A ruler or a king would use his signet ring and have hot wax, and they would put a seal, and he'd use his ring, and he would seal a document or a letter, or he would something that needed to be secure, he would seal it with his seal, a wax seal. We, as believers, have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We are sealed. And why have we been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's read verse 14. I'm reading ESV. And it says, And verse 13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Now, ESV says guarantee. The NASB says that it is given as a pledge. The King James Bible says earnest. These all translate the same Greek word, and that Greek word means earnest. Well, we all know what an earnest is, right? Earnest is like, it's money. That when you, it's a pledge. That when you go into earnest to make a purchase, you put earnest money down to let them know that as you go along, you are going to come back and pay the rest of the money to complete the transaction. You're going to pay the full amount in the end. What this means, that the Holy Spirit is our earnest or our guarantee, is that as a result of believing the gospel, we are given the Holy Spirit as our seal and our earnest money, that we will be brought all the way through to the end when our bodies finally give out and we meet our Redeemer. We don't do it. We don't keep ourselves saved. The Holy Spirit does it. He is our seal. He seals us. This truth of the Holy Spirit carrying us through to the end is in other portions of the New Testament as well. So it is not an isolated doctrine. It is an established truth. Let's go to Romans again. Romans is good. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Or chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get it here in a second. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. I think Jim just preached this here not too awful long ago. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's a great truth. One more. Philippians 1:6. One more. Philippians 1:6. And that simply says this: and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's not an isolated doctrine, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is keeping you and is guarding you, and Christ is interceding on your behalf right now if you are his. Amen. He is your advocate, and you are his. He's not going to let you go. These three sections are just a handful of that truth. But you can also find this doctrine of God's choice in us and nothing being special in humanity in the Old Testament as well. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. I'm just going to read those real quick. Deuteronomy 7, 8 Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people from his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice here, God did not choose them because they were great in number. There was nothing about them that was special. It wasn't because of them in any way. Rather, it was because the Lord was faithful to keep his promise, his oath that he swore to their forefathers. That's why he brought them out of Egypt, for the sake of his own glory. He did not do it because they were so great and they were so lovable. He did it because he was so great and faithful. The church walls are filled with people who hold to the idea that God is pacing the halls of heaven. He's wringing his hands and he's fretting because, well, he's done everything he can do to buy your redemption, but he's eagerly waiting for you to take the first step so he can meet you the rest of the way. This is kind of the same picture that Kimber drew last week, is it not, when Kimber talked about the ladder? You start to climb the ladder, and then God comes down the ladder and just goes ahead and finishes out the job. He loves them so much. He desperately wants them to be in heaven with him, but he can't do anything until you do something. What have I just described here? That's a potential salvation. That's a potential redemption. It's something that's possible. God did his part. Now he's waiting for you to do your part. That is not a redemption that we have. That is not a release or a procurement of liberation. That is something that we could possibly get if we check all the right boxes and do all the right things. And that's not a biblical doctrine. Go back to verse 7. What did verse 7 say? In him we have redemption through his blood. We have it. Present tense. It's happening right now in real time. The payment has been made. Not a payment that could possibly be made if we let it be made. Now, I was a little tongue-in-cheek a little bit ago with he just loves him so much. Let me go back. To be perfectly clear, God does love us so much to an extent. If that weren't true, he would not have sent his son to the cross to purchase our redemption. However, that love is not just some arbitrary love that God throws out all over humanity hoping that they will love him back. God's love and his mercy and his grace are balanced perfectly alongside his justice and his righteousness and his wrath. Quite frankly, a human being cannot understand how much God loves them until they understand how much they do not deserve it. Romans 3:18, I think, is probably the most perfect example to describe this. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are not so incredibly lovable that God just simply cannot live without us in heaven. In fact, we are so incredibly wicked and vile that there is no fear of God before us. In spite of all that, God still did everything that we read in our opening verses of Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. What does Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 say? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says this: for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Make no mistake, our redemption and salvation is centered on God and his glory, not on mankind and his lovableness, or anything we think we may deserve. Mankind deserves nothing but condemnation from a holy, sinless God. Romans 3, 10 through 18 is a perfect description of every human being that is dead in trespasses and sins. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 say? Stock over paraphrase, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, like the rest of the world. Does that passage describe you? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Does that describe you? Are you dead in your trespasses and your sins? It does not need to be that way. God is holy and righteous, and we are not. How did Isaiah react when he had a vision of a holy God? How did he react? Let's read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Let's see how Isaiah reacted. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Even the angels had to cover their face from God's glory. They couldn't look at him. He was so holy and blazing and brilliant, they couldn't look at him. Had to cover their face. With two they covered his feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I being Isaiah, what did he do? He didn't go write a book and talk about the vision of God that he had. He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was terrified because he was a sinner who was seeing, he was just seeing a vision of the holy, holy, holy Lord. We're all sinners. We're all born in sin, according to Psalms 51, 5. David speaking, "My mother conceived me in sin." Some people want to say that means she was having an adulterous affair. No, that's not what that means. That means that he was conceived because she was sinful. So therefore, he inherited her sinful nature. Because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, that's why we are born sinners. Because of their disobedience in Genesis chapter 3, every human being after them has been born, is born, and will be born with an inherently sinful nature that is predisposed to disobedience and sin, deserving God's just wrath and judgment. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. Except perfect obedience to God's law, which we can't do. We can't. That's impossible. It's utterly impossible for us to do. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us that our best deeds are like a filthy garment. I'm not attempting to be grotesque or anything of that nature, but in the original Hebrew language, that filthy garment is a menstrual cloth that is used during a woman's period. Now, that is the picture that the Holy Spirit chose to draw to show you how awful your works are. That's how bad our works are in His sight. Jesus Christ came into this world as a man. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit so as to bypass the sinful nature of mankind. That's why He was born of the Holy Spirit. He had to be born of a virgin to bypass the sinful nature of mankind. He lived a life on this earth that was sinless, perfectly obeying the law of God in our place and for our benefit, because we can't. It does no good to try. We cannot. I am sinning right now as I stand here because I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength as I am commanded to do. I can't. I cannot do that. That's why I like verses like Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23-25. Jesus is interceding on my behalf because of my sinfulness right now. That's a blessed truth. He was able to offer Himself as a spotless sacrifice needed to satisfy the just wrath of God against sin. Because He lived a sinless life, obeying the law for us in our stead, He was able to be the priceless, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice that was needed for our sin. He was nailed to a cross. He shed His blood, His perfect blood, on that cross to atone for the sin of all who would believe in Him. He died on that cross and was buried in a borrowed grave. 3 days later, according to the scripture, He was raised from the dead, proving that His sacrifice was acceptable to God on our behalf. He now sits at God's right hand, interceding for those who have placed their faith and trust in Him. If you will place your faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sin, He will give you His perfect righteousness in exchange for your sinfulness. God the Father will accept Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and will declare you to be righteous for Christ's sake. When God the Father looks on you, He will not see your sinfulness. He will see the blood of His Son covering your sin. Because of this, when you die, you will not suffer the just wrath of God in hell against sin for all of eternity. You will enter into the blessed rest that God has prepared for those that love Him. And He has done it all. Every bit of that has been done. Every aspect of this gospel is for the praise of His glory. Make no mistake, heaven is not about us. It is not for me and you. In a sense, it is. But heaven is about God's glory. It's about His glory. He did not need us to be there. But because He loved us, and with the love with which He loved us, He sent His Son to die on a cross, that all who would believe would be able to enter that blessed rest and not suffer the wrath that we justly deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what God has done on behalf of all those who would believe. Will you trust Him today if you have not? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I pray right now that You would hold to Your promise that You've made about Your word, that it does not return to You void. I would ask that the purpose for which it has been sent today would be achieved. I ask that you would be glorified in whatever happens and anything that is done this day. I pray that you would receive the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.